Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. I've chosen this passage because of its relevance to the beginning of a new year. Let's now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For a thousand years in Your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by Your anger, and by Your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance. For all our days have passed away in Your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. For the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For as the fear of You, so is Your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on Your servants. O, satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let Your work appear to Your servants, and Your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God bless to us the reading of His word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your word. For Your words, O Lord, we know are pure words. They are like silver tried in a furnace of earth, silver purified 7 times over. We thank You, O Lord, for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this new year, I'd like to say that the Christian message is both realistic and optimistic. Both realistic and optimistic. It is realistic in that the Christian message recognizes the reality of evil. It recognizes the pain and misery, the disappointment and frustration, the fragility and brevity of life in this fallen world. Yet the Christian message is also optimistic. Realistic but optimistic. It's optimistic in that we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our Redeemer who has delivered us from Satan and his dark kingdom. He is our legal substitute who has paid the penalty for our sins. He is our Savior who has delivered us from the dominating power of a sinful heart. Through Jesus, we have an immediate hope of forgiveness for our sin, and also an immediate hope of deliverance from enslavement to sinful living. We have this immediate hope, but through Jesus, we also have an ultimate hope of complete deliverance from sin and misery. We know that the moment that we die, our souls will be made perfect in holiness, and we will immediately pass into glory And we also know that at the end of the age, our bodies will be resurrected and also glorified. And we will live forever on a purged and glorified earth. And so we have this immediate individual hope. And we also have this ultimate cosmic hope. But what about the middle? Do we have any hope for salvation that is beyond our individual salvation in the immediate moment, and yet prior to the perfect and complete cosmic salvation? For example, do we have any hope that as more individuals believe and as believers mature in the faith, that the society in which we live will be affected for the good? Do we have any hope that our culture will be more righteous in the future than it was in the past? Do we have any hope for the discipling, not only of individuals, but also for the discipling of families, the discipling of tribes, the discipling of nations? Well, in my opinion, we do. I have this hope for the progress of the kingdom of God within history. I have a hope for an outpouring of God's saving grace that will eventually be wide enough to reach the ends of the earth and yet also deep enough to transform entire cultures. And as cultures are transformed in this way, we will see churches grow, families stabilize, political freedoms increase, businesses prosper, and neighborhoods become safer places to live. And that's certainly something that we would all like to see and which we all pray for. Now, there are times when this historical hope, this hope for salvation within history that goes beyond individual salvation, there are times when this historical hope becomes popular, as it was among many of the Puritans. It becomes popular at times because there are times when Christians can see evidence of this actually taking place. They can see the progress themselves at certain times in history. But there are other times when maintaining this hope for history is a real challenge, because at some times the kingdom of God appears to be losing ground. And we are living in one of those challenging times. In our lifetime, the righteousness of society has declined in some very significant ways. And in recent years, we've seen an alarming acceleration in this moral decline. The post-Christian world is degenerating quickly into an anti-Christian world. And we have reason, I admit, to be concerned that a day may be coming when churches that refuse to censor certain biblical teachings and also insist on following certain biblical practices, we may face a day when such churches will face some form of persecution. A day when the only way to avoid opposition by the world is to not teach some of the things the Bible teaches, and to do things in a way that the Bible says a church should not do them. And that brings us to our passage for today on this first Sunday in a new year. Our passage for today is the 90th Psalm. And as you know, what is distinctive about this passage is that it is the only psalm in the inspired Psalter that was written by Moses, the man of God. Now, Moses had lived in a time when God was on the move within history, and thus a time when it was easy to have this historical hope about the future of God's kingdom on earth. Moses had seen God send the 10 plagues upon Egypt when the Pharaoh refused to free Israel from slavery and refused to allow them to leave his domain. Moses had seen God drown the powerful Egyptian army of chariots that had pursued the people after they had left Egypt. And Moses had seen God leading the people in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night on their way to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. In those days, the future certainly looked bright, both for Moses and for that generation of Israel. Later, however, Moses lived in a time when maintaining this historical hope had become a challenge. After a 2-year journey, the people had reached the border of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them. Yet the people refused to enter the land because of their fears and their lack of faith in God. And so God judged that generation. The judgment was that they would wander in the desert wilderness for 38 more years until everyone 20 and over at the time of the rebellion had died there in the wilderness. So the people were in the desert wilderness with their tents, their flocks and herds, their clothes on their backs, and the sandals on their feet. They had no gardens to till, no houses to maintain and improve. Their primary food year after year was the bread-like manna that fell from heaven every day except the Sabbath day. They occasionally would camp for a time in one place, but soon enough they were on the move again. And they went from place to place, but never with any purposeful direction. They were, after all, wandering in the wilderness. That was the judgment. And during this entire time, people were constantly dying and being buried. They would continue to die until 40 years had passed from the time of their exodus from Egypt, and until the only two adults still alive from their generation were Joshua and Caleb. Now, this discouraging situation is the context that I believe best fits the psalm which Moses wrote. And this psalm answers the question of how we are to live when God's people are under God's judgment. How we are to live when God's people seem to be wandering in a wilderness and apparently not making any progress toward a land flowing with milk and honey. And we'll consider the 90th Psalm under three headings: our privilege, our problem, and our prayer. First, our privilege. There is a privilege that the people have, that the people of God have in all generations, whether God is then moving with obvious effect in history or whether he's not. When the people of God were wandering in the wilderness, they had this privilege. When the people of God were in the promised land, enjoying rest from all their enemies during the golden age of Kings David and Solomon, they had this privilege. This privilege is a constant for those who truly are the people of God, not only in name, but also in heart. This is a constant for the people of God, regardless of their circumstances. And what is this privilege? Our passage says, God has been their dwelling place in all generations. Now, if we think about it, there is a sense in which all men live in God. As the Apostle Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. God has created every individual who has ever lived, and God holds together every molecule in every human being's body, and God grants every living person the breath of life from moment to moment. Yet there is a deeper sense in which God is the dwelling place of His true people. God is His people's dwelling place, not merely in terms of creation and providence, but also in terms of redemption and covenant and grace. God has entered into a redeeming covenant of grace with His people. And in this context, God has become their dwelling in a special and profound sense. Our home is a place of refuge, and God protects His people. God protects them in their fragile vulnerability as they encounter the perils of this world. God is to his people what the ark was to Noah in the midst of that cataclysmic flood. God to His people is like the mother hen whose sheltering wing protects her chicks as the hawk soars above looking for prey. God is His people's dwelling, habitation, as a refuge from danger. God's people also dwell in God as their source of life. I'm not now talking about only about physical life. I'm talking primarily now about spiritual life, that life that begins with the new birth at the time of salvation. God is our abiding place, even as a branch abides in a vine and thus receives life-giving sap and thus bears fruit. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and those who abide in Him bear much fruit. And when God is our habitation, our dwelling place, God is also making His home with us. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Make our home with him. When God makes His home with us, when God is our habitation, then we are living every moment in His presence. We are living every moment before His face. Now, of course, everyone is living in God's presence in one sense, because all of God is everywhere all the time. Yet God's people are living in God's presence in a deeper sense, a sense that includes accountability, a sense that includes dependence, a sense that includes fulfilling fellowship. And the reason that God can be the dwelling place for God's people in all generations is that God has always existed and will never cease to exist. God is the Alpha without a beginning. He is the Omega without an end. God was there for Moses, and God is here today for us. Moses reminds us that God existed even before the physical earth was created. Moses particularly mentions the mountains. God was there before the mountains were birthed in the miracle of creation out of nothing. Even the mountains will grow old like a garment and perish given enough time. But the process is so slow that mountains appear to be unchangeable. If we see a photograph of a town in front of a mountain and then see another photograph from a century earlier, the town will have changed significantly, but not the mountain. The mountain looks the same from century to century. Yet God existed before the mountain and will continue to exist after the mountain has gradually eroded away. Such is the God in whom we live. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Well, we have considered our privilege as God's people. The privilege of having God as our safe and animating, life-giving, and fulfilling dwelling place. Our second heading is our problem. And that is the problem of physical death. There in the wilderness, people were constantly dying and being buried as that rebellious older generation passed away without being given the privilege of entering the promised land. This was God's judgment upon them. Of course, everyone is going to die someday. And this life seems short, even for those who live to a ripe old age. And you know, in this sense, Moses tells us, we are radically different from God. God gives us another time comparison to help us better understand this difference. He tells us to imagine God's observing the flow of history for 1,000 years. And then looking back on all the events of that long period as memory, what would that be comparable to in our finite experience as creatures? Well, our comparable experience would be remembering yesterday, or even only a 4-hour watch in the previous night. In regards to time, God is radically different from us. And this contrast between a full 1,000 years and a short watch in the night, it can help us better understand the vastness of this difference. But we can never completely understand the difference itself. God is eternal, and our experience is tied to the flow of time. We can't even understand existence or experience apart from time and space. And yet God exists beyond time and space because time and space are finite aspects of God's creation. As the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. The 90th Psalm continues and gives us multiple illustrations of the shortness of this life. God returns every human's physical body to dust. They are swept away by death like a raging flood. Life ends quickly, like a restful nap that is over all too soon. Human beings are like grass which flourishes in the morning and is cut down to wither that same evening. Such is the shortness of life. Now, as we think about death, we do need to remember that physical death was not part of the world as God originally made it. God forbade Adam and Eve from eating the fruit of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned them that in the day that they ate of that fruit, they would surely die. And they ate that forbidden fruit in deliberate disobedience. And at that moment, death entered the human experience as a judgment from God. And because of this general judgment upon the race, all humans have to die. There have been only 2 exceptions in all of history. The mysterious experience first of Enoch and then of Elijah. We will all one day die. Apart from some accident or deadly disease, some fatal accident or deadly disease, the common lifespan at the time of Moses was 70 years. And 80 years for those who were especially hardy. And the boast of these elderly years was only labor and sorrow. That is to say, as our bodies deteriorate with age, daily activities become more laborious and painful. A godly man in his final years once told me, that old age is not for the faint of heart. And I've never forgotten that. In the scriptures, Barzillai gave a similar testimony to King David. It's found in 2 Samuel verse 19, chapter 19, verse 35. Barzillai said to King David, "I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women?" The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the first verse of chapter 12, referred to old age as, quote, "the difficult days," and, quote, "the years when you say, I have no pleasure in them." Physical death is a general judgment upon all humanity. And God also judges specific sins with special judgments. All our sins, we read in our passage, are before God, even our secret sins. And sometimes death comes to someone as a special judgment for specific sins. This was the case for these adults from the rebellious generation in Israel who were dying in the wilderness. Look at verse 11. People need to understand the power of God's anger against sin. If only we understood that properly, then we would have a healthy fear of the Lord. Such a realistic respect for God would restrain us from deliberately entering into temptations and restrain us from playing with the fire of sin. If only the people had had this healthy fear of God's anger back when they were tempted to rebel, when they had an opportunity to enter the land. Now, Moses has been talking about the problem of death, and he will conclude his psalm with a prayer. Verse 12 is a transition in that it is both a reflection on death and a short prayer. Because of the inevitable reality of death, Moses prays that God will teach us to number our days. People tend to live like they're going to live forever, especially when they're enjoying the vigor of youth. The reality is that we each have a finite number of days to live, and so we should value each individual day. We should take good advantage of each day and offer God thanks for it. And we shouldn't put off the really important responsibilities of life until an indefinite future that we may never live to see. As the Apostle Paul said, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Now, our psalm ends with a longer prayer, starting at verse 13. The people are wandering in the wilderness as a judgment from God, but this is temporary. There is coming a day when the younger generation will finally enter the land of promise under the leadership of Joshua. God will then again be on the move in history with noticeable effect, as God enables them to conquer the land. And the people would again see God working in history, and thus a new generation would see miraculous evidence of God's glory. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry land under Moses, and they're seeing God's working and God's glory. Now under Joshua, they would cross the Jordan River in its flood stage on dry land, and again see God's working and God's glory. Under Moses, they had seen the miraculous plagues upon Egypt. Under Joshua, they would see the miracle at Jericho when God brought down that city's walls. These future events would be answers to Moses' prayer. He was praying for God to return to his people in mercy and compassion. He was praying that God's people would come to know God's love early in their youth, in the morning of life, so that they would have this joy of knowing God's love all their days. He was praying for God to give His people cause for rejoicing with an intensity and duration that would rival the intensity and duration of those years of affliction in the wilderness. Moses was praying for an opportunity for the people to serve God as God's servants and for God to be favorable to them and to establish their work for the Lord. As we enter the new year, this is a good message for us to take to heart. If we let difficult times discourage us, we will have difficulty getting anything done. Depression tends to sap one's energy and initiative. We should instead number our days and recognize each one of them as a precious gift entrusted to us by God. We should confess our sins and pray for God's mercy and blessing upon us. And we should take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to each of us in our own unique circumstances to serve Him. And we should pray for God to establish the work of our hands. And in the midst of it all, let us remember this, in the midst of it all, even in discouraging times, we have the privilege of dwelling in God as our dwelling place in life. And there we will find, regardless of outward circumstances, there we will find security and enablement and fulfillment. And you may ask how we can know that God is really our resting place. Well, Jesus tells us that if we abide in Him, that is, if He is our resting place, then we will bear much fruit. Our fruitful lives are evidence that our habitation is the Lord. And the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that those who truly abide in God, those who truly have God as their habitation, they are those whose lives are not dominated by sin, but who instead keep Christ's commandments. Repentance and new obedience, they are necessary fruits of our saving faith in Jesus, and they too give evidence that God is our habitation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege that we have in good times and bad, in happy times and sad times, that You are our habitation, and in You we find shelter from the storm. In You we find a source of life. In You we find inner fulfillment and satisfaction. And we praise You for this. And we do pray, O Lord, that You will take us through difficult times. And we pray, Lord, that there will be a coming day where we know You're always working, always moving in history, but we can't always see it. But we do pray, Lord, for a coming day when You're working, when the judgment upon our generation is past. And we pray for the coming day when Your working in history will be so mighty as You're bringing forth Your kingdom that we will see Your working and be able to glory in it. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.